ago called The Mosquito Coast. It was a novel about a creative and brilliant inventor who had a family, and he became obsessed with the idea that America was failing, and he wanted to take them into the wilds and use his intellect and the ability of mankind to conquer the wilderness. He chose for his wilderness the coast of South America, and he hauled his family down there. On his way down, he met a missionary on the boat who was also going to establish a mission to the Indians there. And both men become a picture of a failure of leadership. And both also become a failure of mankind in his arrogance. He misses the truth of things. And so as both men go down, the story's preponderance of it is upon this inventor. From his son's perspective, the story goes. And as they go down, they face a number of things, and there is some success on the part of his father's inventive nature. But ultimately, what it comes down to, the real failure in it, is a failure of leadership to listen. And a failure of leadership to stand to the light of questioning. And that really is what the story is. This dad is so obsessed with his own vision that he ignores persistent and disturbing questions about how they shall live because he has this vision of what must be. And of course, the missionary has the same image, sort of this picture that God is in control and God is doing this thing, and he is signing up God for this mission that he wishes to accomplish, irrespective, really, of the persistent questions that come from outside people. So one is a real picture of one aspect that we often find in Christianity, where we say, we don't need to ask questions, we don't need information, God's going to do, God's going to do, God's going to do. And the other is, we can do, we can do, we can do, don't ask me questions. And you will often find leadership pushing off persistent questions. And many of you may even remember this from the health care debate. Nancy Pelosi was then Speaker of the House. She said, we must pass the bill before we know what's in it. And people said, yeah, but what are we voting for? What are we voting for? Well, you have to vote for it before you can find out. In other words, don't ask me questions. We really just need to keep moving forward. And really what we're seeing today, and it's a good, good lesson, that as Joshua enters the land, there is a change in the paradigm or in the framework in which God is working with his nation. God changes how they are going to operate. And as he does that, the plan that he gives them is absolutely ordained through divine oracle. They have miracle on their side. They have clear communication from God, and a clear communication from God that you and I often do not have. And yet, as they go in, Joshua, as the leader, exercises leadership, and we see him really not only depending on what God is doing, but also to the degree that he's responsible, acting out in obedience. And his actions can stand the light of day. The plan of God can be examined and discerned and seen whether this is true or false. And it shows up right here in the first part of the chapter. So actually, this chapter today is a little bit confusing, and I am sure I will be unsuccessful in one of my two missions. But I'm trying to do too much today, and that's your loss. You have me, and that's just the way it is. But there are two things. One is the title of this lesson is Going to a Culture Lost. And there are lessons to be pulled from Joshua as God's people enter out of our church, out of our community, out of our culture, into a culture that surrounds us, which is endemically lost. The other is, how do we as leaders operate? And both of these things are really in this chapter, and I should have sided on one or the other. I'm going to swing big and go for both. So we pick up here in Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies, secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go to the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said to them, "Yes, the men came here, but I did not know where they were from." And it came about, when it was time to shut the gate at dark, that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. Take them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So we pick up here with Joshua's plan. Joshua takes up his role, and we saw that last week, that as Joshua stepped out and he takes the role of Moses, we have to ask the question, is there any applicability here for us, or is Joshua merely a religious leader? Is this a special working of God, or is there something applicable for us? Well, I think hastily we can come to the conclusion that there are principles of leadership here that are not only universal to us, but really universal to the secular world. But absolutely, as Joshua takes up his role, he focuses on what was the focus of our lesson last week. That is, every one of you ought to be strong and courageous. That we must lay aside all the weakness and stupidity and insecurity and foolishness that is endemic to human beings and stand up. And especially so, I really hit men here as the leaders in the home. And some of you were perhaps a little shocked at the strength of that sermon. Tough. But as Joshua takes up this role here, he has heard a mandate back from the people, "Joshua, we will obey, we will follow, only for our sakes be strong and courageous." And as Joshua takes up this role, he begins to operate, and we see this is his first step. Now, many people might ask the question, why is Joshua going through the business of sending out spies when God has told him, "I've given you the land, all you have to go in is do it, I'm going to lead you," all of this stuff we have, oracle of God. Let me even give you an illustration. If God showed up to you when your wife found out she was pregnant, right? And I remember the day that we found out we were pregnant with our first. Kim called me on the phone, I was away at youth camp, she was crying. She said, "I failed a pregnancy test." What does that mean? What is fail? We found out. But what if God had appeared to me that night and said, "Doran, I have promised you the soul of this girl that you're going to give birth to. She is going to walk with me all the days of her life. She is going to love me like no other. She is going to be absolutely what I want her to be. You can take that to the bank." And that was the promise of God. Wouldn't that be awesome? You know, to never have to worry, to never have to fear that you're doing it right. She's going to be okay. God promised she's going to be okay. Would I then ignore all of the baby books, all of the child care manuals, all of the things like raising Christian children? Would I do that? Well, of course not. I would still go about the business of being faithful to the job. And here is a principle of leadership that you must understand. That God may at times really promise us things. Those things may happen. We may look in Scripture and realize, oh, God has promised this for all of His people. Do we then ignore our part? Absolutely not. And I want to give you a principle here. Write it down. Memorize it. tape it to your wife or husband's forehead so that you will see it every day. She won't mind, he won't mind. But it's this: God will not do by miracle what obedience will accomplish. God will not do by miracle what obedience will accomplish. Have you noticed there is a thing within us that when we come across difficulty, trial, hard work, we say, God, why won't you fix this? God, why do I have to go through this? And for the really put upon you, this increasingly becomes a larger and larger category where you walk through the kitchen and somebody has left the mayonnaise out with the lid off and it's just sitting there. You say, God, why me? Why do I have to face such trials? That happens, by the way. The more irritated you become by the annoying things that your family does around you, the larger this category of stuff you can't take becomes. Have you noticed that? Or am I speaking to the wind here? Have you noticed this? It happens. But Joshua here, as he's dealing with the promise of God, he steps in and controls what he's called to control. He does faithfully and obediently and wisely what faithful obedience, wisdom does. He covers his bases. He's not in charge of winning. He's not in charge of results. He is in charge of his part. So he takes this issue of going into the land. Honestly, this thing's driving me crazy today. My ear has changed shape since last week. It happens as you age. And as he's faithfully going into the land, faithfully obeying God, he still covers his bases. And so he secretly sets aside two spies. And I can only think of a couple of reasons why he keeps the secret. Either he doesn't want to get it to get out, and it's possible that tradesmen were coming through the camp of Israel, that people had come into the neighborhood and were trying to make friends, trying to approach, and he doesn't want this information to get out. The other is Joshua wants to send these spies, and if they're killed, he can keep it quiet. If they aren't killed, then he's got good testimony to bolster the word of God. He's got actual people who have actually seen what they're going in to take. And as Joshua's dealing wisely, he just covers his bases. The plan of God can stand scrutiny. And there are times, folks, when you have to follow an unction of the Spirit. When you have to go, and for lack of a better term, I'll say go with your gut. There are times of that. I believe in the Spirit's moving in that way. However, that can always stand scrutiny. The plan of God will stand up to examination in the light of day. You don't have to worry about what these spies will find. And as Joshua sends them out, they go and do as good spies do. Notice here some people have questioned, well, why a prostitute's house? Why do they go to Rahab's house? Well, this was the easiest place in which to find accommodation, where you could slip in and slip out of town on the lower end of society where nobody's going to notice what you're doing. It's actually a pretty smart plan. Go find a prostitute, one of these lower ends. There's no indication here that she is actually involved in pagan worship or what we call temple prostitution in the Old Testament. Probably just an innkeeper prostitute, Rahab. And as they come into town, they find a sympathetic voice. Notice somehow, some way, somebody catches a rumor, or they recognize that these guys aren't from around here, and they know Israel's on the other side of the Jordan. It's pretty hard to hide 1.5 to 2 million people out in the middle of the desert. It's pretty hard to hide them. They would have known they were coming. Scouts would have seen and reported back. So when these two guys show up looking a little like those guys, after all, they're wearing sandals that are 40 years old. Might have shown some wear. And as they slip into town, somebody notices these two don't belong. And of course, it gets reported to the king of Jericho as the spy network comes back and they say, look, these two guys have shown up, and Rahab covers for them. She says, look, these guys were here. I didn't know who they were. At that point, I want you to realize Rahab is committing an act of treason. If she is found out, she's as good as dead. And folks, we must understand this is a principle also of evangelism. That as we go to a culture lost, we oftentimes are lured into a false sense of security because we live here. But I want you to understand, you and I exist in a different culture than exists outside this building. Does that ever hit you? It should hit you. Here, when we talk about salvation, we understand body and blood of Christ on our behalf on the cross. When we go out there, they don't understand that. Not only that, but we must understand, as we do here, that the culture out there, although they are your relatives, your friends, you have seen them in the community your whole life, you have worked with these people, I want you to understand that they are not on your side. The heart of man is hostile to God. And I have neighbors around me who I know are not believers. And I must remember, even as I deal with them and deal with them on friendly terms and reach out to them, that they are not on my side. They're a part of the world system. Their thinking is grounded there. They're my enemy. And I want you to understand that as you go to these people who are lost, they are just as committed to a worldview as you are. They are just as committed to their way as you are. They are not on your side. But it is interesting that out of all of the people in the land, Rahab, someone who exists at the lower end of society, someone who we would not consider a likely candidate for conversion, someone that we would not expect would be there on our behalf, is sympathetic. And we're going to examine her attitude towards God. And folks, it is exactly the attitude that you and I are trying to find out in a culture lost. But Hebrews and James both include Rahab. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, Rahab is included, and it says in that Hebrews chapter 11, many of you know this passage, right? What is Hebrews 11 known as? Now you got to say it louder than that. The hall of faith. These are all of those Old Testament saints who bear witness to God, who reach out and it costs them something to follow the Lord, and they find themselves really stepping out and doing something that Hebrews assigns to them as great for God. Rahab is one of those people. Hebrews says that as an act of faith, Rahab accepted these spies in. Rahab accepted that God was God, and there was a transfer of faith in that Old Testament saint sense of the word. There was a transfer of faith where Rahab left behind the world's paradigm and came in to faith. James also includes her, and remember, James is that book that talks about faith and works, and that faith and works are together, that they are co-equals in the work of the gospel. That if you truly believe, you're willing to act out that belief in work. And so James lists Rahab also in chapter 2, and he says, Rahab, by faith, she hid these spies as a working out of what God was doing in her heart. She reached out and took a chance. And folks, it was a huge chance. She placed all of her eggs in the basket of God. And folks, that illustrates, as you go to a culture lost, what is it you're looking for when you evangelize? What is it that you're doing? Well, it's simply that. You're looking for the person that you are dealing with to make a transfer of trust, a transfer of faith from whatever they were committed to before to trusting in what Christ did on the cross. For most people, as we deal with them, it's a transfer from the works of my flesh to make me acceptable to God to trusting in the works of Christ on the cross. We are looking for a transfer of faith. That's exactly what Rahab does, and we need to look at what she does. Verse 7. So the men pursued the road to the Jordan, to the fords. As soon as those were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, these two spies, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us all, that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water before the sea, before you came out of Egypt, what you did to the kings of the Amorites who were beyond Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Notice what Rahab does. And folks, this is why it's such a great example of gospel. Rahab is responding not to rumor or not to some sort of hatred for her own people, not some sort of nefarious scheme on her own part. She's referring and responding to propositional truth. Rahab stands there as a humble and uneducated person, as a person who really is beyond our notice. There's nothing special about her. She's just some woman trying to make a living in a pretty unsatisfying, unrighteous way. That's what she's doing. She's really stuck in that sinful system that she's grown up in. But she responds in reasoned, intellectual faith. And notice what she says. Look, God has given you this land. Now, this is Jericho. It's a big city, one of the largest cities in the land. At this time, there is no cohesive leadership in the land of Canaan. Every city is its own state. So there's the city of the Hatzor, there's the city of Jericho, there's the city of Jerusalem, there's the city of whatever. All of these individual city-states, one of the largest, most productive, and strongest of them is Jericho. And I believe that's why God picks Jericho as that first place that Israel shall fight. He doesn't practice them on little kids. He doesn't practice them on difficult places, on little places. He takes them to the big one. Jericho, many people would have avoided, kind of gone around the side and come down and maybe approached it from the backside just to avoid that big fight until later. God takes them straight into the teeth of the lion. And as they approach Jericho, there is Rahab, and she's looking at what God has done, and she responds in belief. This is Old Testament salvation. Galatians fleshes it out even more. He says, Abraham did not believe by works. He believed by faith. It was always faith in that which God said he would do, in that which God had done. Abraham responded in faith. And so Rahab does the same. And so you have done the same. This is Old Testament salvation before Messiah has come. But it's always by the mechanism of faith, trust, belief. And Rahab looks at the work of God and she says, man, God's doing something. That whole city full of people, Rahab's the only one who gets it. And folks, this is a great principle of evangelism too. When you go to a culture lost, I have noticed that many Christians go with a desire to win an argument. And you stand there toe-to-toe with someone, trading argument after argument after argument when they're not believing. What we see in Scripture and what Henry Blackaby pointed out in his book, Experiencing God, he said, look where God is working and go there. In other words, make it easy on yourself. Jesus does the same thing. He says, look, when you go into a city, preach. If they listen to you, stay. If they don't listen to you, move on. Christian, your job is not to somehow cajole, convince, drag people into the kingdom of God. Your job is to deliver a message. That's the soul of your job. It's really easy. In fact, let me even put it this way. If God needed you to convince people to believe, he would really not be as bright as we hope he is. Because if he's looking to Dorian Ray to convince somebody of belief, he's really picked an inconvenient and incompetent tool. I'm not that good a debater. I'm just there to deliver a message. He's the one in whom is working. God's the one who convicts, convinces, who draws people unto himself. That's not my job. And it's a great principle that these spies sort of inadvertently fall backwards into a person who believes with all her heart. But Rahab is responding as uneducated and as ill-equipped as she is in theological matters. She comes to a realization that is absolutely theologically poignant. She says, I know God is giving you this land. And she knows that based on reasoned, propositional truth. He brought you through the sea, and he destroyed your enemies. The only person who could have done that would be God. Therefore, 2 + 2 = 4. If God has done that, and he's promised to give you this land, you're going to take it. And at that point, Rahab has a transfer of faith. She betrays the system in which she was born and takes up a new people. That's what happens. So we pick up in verse 10. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water before the Red Sea before you, when you came out of Egypt, what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. What a theological truth to come to. I know who your God is. Look at this one. She never went to Sunday school. She never went to church. But she became convinced that our God is sovereign. How many people in this room who've been going to Sunday school your whole life, who've been believers a lot longer, are still struggling with, is God really in control? Well, this woman just put you to shame. I want you to just slap yourself in the forehead and say, dummy. He's God on earth and God in heaven. That's who your God is. Now, therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I've dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household. Give me a pledge of truth. Spare my father and my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all who have belonged to them, and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours, and do not tell the business of ours. And it shall come about, when the Lord gives us the land, that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. And then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. Nice location there. There on the city wall, because she was living on the wall, and she said to them, go to the hill country, lest the pursuers happen upon you. Hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go your way. And then the man said to her, we shall be free from this oath to you unless we come to the land. You tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you have let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and your father's household. And it shall come about that anyone who goes out of doors of your house shall go into the street. His blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if the hand is laid upon him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from this oath which you have made us swear. And she said, according to your word, so it be. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet thread on her own window. Now, folks, we cannot miss the analogy here. When Israel left Egypt, they sprinkled blood on the doorpost and lintels of the home. Every window, every door had a mark of covenant upon them that God's Spirit would pass over. They then work out this same illustration to Rahab. It's just too good to pass up, and it's also too important to miss. They say to Rahab, look, Rahab, when we come, the only ones who will have this protection are the ones of your house who are covered by a scarlet thread. Put this cord where we can see it. Put this sash where we can see it. Let us know this is the place, and we will take upon us the responsibility for your own safety. Rahab is working out her faith, and so she calls her family into her home, and they expect and receive the protection of God's people. And you know what? What's absolutely amazing is Rahab, as unworthy as she is, as big a sinner as she obviously is, as filled with corruption and wrongness, as uneducated as she obviously is, by faith she receives what's promised. The analogy is too strong. I want you to realize, folks, we are in that same position. Rahab believes, but it's God's people who protect. In the same way, when Israel believed God, it was God who protected. It was God who willed and worked according to His good pleasure. It was God who's in business of salvation. And so Rahab receives. And not only that, I'm sure Rahab's relatives and her thought that they would be brought into the nation and saved. They wouldn't lose their lives. But instead, they became full participating members of Israel. They were brought in and became Jewish. And Rahab became part of the kingly line of Judah. She is an ancestor to David, and she is an ancestor to Jesus Christ. The Old Testament pronounces that with absolutely no shame. I don't know about you, but there are several of my relatives that I would want to cover up. Anybody have those in your past? People that you wish you could just sort of delete from the family tree. I have a friend, his great-great-great is Jefferson Davis, the president of the South. Probably want to hide that fact. But the Old Testament, the New Testament, never shy away from it. You would think that a fine and upstanding people like the Jewish nation would be a little ashamed of a prostitute in the background. You'd think that if you were establishing a pedigree for Jesus the Messiah, you'd want to cover up that great-great was a prostitute. But not so with God. The Old Testament and the New Testament pronounce that fact with no shame, with absolutely no avoidance, and actually, with a little bit of pride. Because even in the Old Testament, there's an understanding of the grace of God that redeems a sinner. There's an understanding that God's grace covers the multitude of sin which makes up our lives and also places all of us, no matter how comparatively good or bad, in the same boat. We all need God. And we all find it in Him. Christian, don't ever be ashamed of your past. Don't be ashamed of the things that God has brought you out of. Those are actually badges. Because it shows the grace of God that He stepped that low to redeem you. He went that far to pull you up. Amen? Nobody's beneath it. Nobody's out of the reach of God. And Rahab, I bet you, would have been considered the worst sinner in that city by many. And when the army comes pouring in, She's the one honored, cared for, and safe. Praise be to God. Then this last point, I want you to understand what going to a culture lost does. I want you to understand it. I'm going to skip down to verse 22. And they departed and came to the hill country and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them. Then the two men returned to the camp down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they related to them all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands and all the inhabitants of the land, moreover, have melted away before us." Now, you want to talk about Israel. They're about to engage on the largest campaign of military might that Israel had ever in its history been involved in. Most of these people had been slaves or sons of slaves, daughters of slaves. They have no military training, probably very few implements of war. And they're coming into this land to conquer it. Would you be nervous? I would be terrified. You wake up one day and you've been wandering and keeping sheep in the desert your whole life. And then somebody hands you a spear and says, "Today you're a warrior. Go and fight. Bravely, lads, bravely. Once more into the breach." Terrifying. But these two come back fired up. That's what going to a culture lost does. As we exercise faith and as we work out God's truth in our lives, folks, I want you to understand it's the biggest faith-building exercise of your life. I've embraced the life of ministry. It's my job. But folks, most of the time it's for my benefit. Doing this job, doing this week in, week out, makes me a cheerleader for God's work. You want to talk about the biggest impact on my faith in the last 20 years? It's what I do for a living that does it. It's not my quiet time. It's not my wife. It's not my whatever. It's not even my paycheck that keeps me showing up. It's the fact I get to see up close and personal, day in, day out, what God does when we step out and we deliver the message that He's told us to deliver, and when we see God do things in the lives of people that nobody would think possible. That's what fuels me. That's why I urge you constantly, share your faith, exercise in your home what you learn, work out the Word of God in ministry, find a place in the church, a place where there's a need, and fill it. That's what fuels us. And notice when these guys come back, notice what they say. "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and all the inhabitants of the land, moreover, have melted away before us." Where did they get those words? They didn't get it from Joshua. They spent their whole lives in the preaching of the congregation. They understand that God's given them this land. But the thing that clicks with them is not what they heard in church. It's what they experienced in ministry. They're not parroting Joshua's words. They're parroting Rahab's. They're coming back and they're saying, "Now we know God's working because the land is melted away before us. We're in." It's fantastic. As they exercise in ministry, faith is bouncing back. So what's your place? What's the thing that fuels you in your Christian life? Folks, if it's your quiet time, great. If it's coming here and listening to the Word and understanding the preaching and understanding Sunday school, awesome. But you want to see your faith revolutionized? You want to see your life changed? You want to become fired up? Begin going to a culture lost and watching what God does with it. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do praise Your name. You are so good. We just ask, Lord, that as you give us courage that we would exercise in faith, that we would not become weak, we would not become mealy-mouthed, we would not side to caution or cowardice or any such thing, but realize that obedience is a part of our calling. And very often you simply will not do it under any other means than us obeying. As Jesus has called us, go into all the world. Make us obedient receptacles for that ministry. And take it up with boldness, not only for the benefit of others, but even for ourselves. In your name we pray. Amen. As those